passage we'll be considering this morning. It's found at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through the end of the chapter there, that we'll primarily be considering 18 through 23. Let me read that, read the context. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. And I would remind us that these aren't mere human words, but these are the very inerrant, inspired words of God to us. John chapter 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let's pray together briefly again. Father, we are gathered to worship you this morning, and in this particular moment, we are here to hear from you. Human words are insufficient. So would you, by your Spirit, enliven this word, illumine our minds, open our hearts, give us ears that hear what it is you're saying to us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as always, it's a delight to be back with you and to fill in for your pastor, as he's on study leave now. I had one of those conversations this week with a colleague of mine at my day job, where he was bemoaning, what he said was very, very convicting. It was one of those things where it wasn't a human being speaking to me, but this was the Holy Spirit, and I am not charismatic at all, right? Well, this was the Holy Spirit speaking very clearly through this brother. And he was bemoaning to me the fact that he thought the young men that we mentor and train and help in, you know, recovery and life skills and things like that, we're getting enamored with theology and we're losing that passion, that personal passion for the Lord of that theology. that they love learning the riches of the Christian faith. And in doing that, in many ways, were hiding themselves from the Christ who is the author of our faith. And as he was saying that about the young men, I was feeling that deep conviction. Because what we must, and it's a particular danger for certain kinds of churches that are that have really robust statements of faith and very much into doctrinal precision. What, you know, so in all of our learning of the content of our faith, in all of our learning how to contend for the faith, what must never be lost, and what my colleague reminded me of, what must never be lost is the fundamental call of faith, which is summarized in two words in our passage. You see it in verse 19, and it occurs again, I think, in verse 23. It's these words from Jesus. Follow me. We must always come back to the very basis and fundamental of what our faith is. And never let it get lost in the superstructure of things, as great and good and glorious as those things are. And I teach the Bible for a living. So I love reading precise lines of theology. I love reading the patristics and the loci communes and dissecting and going deeper and deeper and diving in and getting sharper and sharper and sharper in knowledge. So I love that. But we must always be recalibrated and be reminded that really what our faith is following Jesus Christ. In union with him, in communion with one another, submitting every single aspect of our life to him. And so I want to give a little consideration to that from this passage. Just by way of reminder, what is it, as seen through these particular verses, what is it to follow Jesus, to follow Christ, that call of faith? Let's take a look at this. First thing, it's we follow him, and we use a nice theological word that I just love, in cruciformity. To follow Christ is cross-shaped. You know this passage. This passage here, it's the epilogue to the Gospel of John. It's the last part. Jesus is risen. This is the third time he has appeared to his disciples post-resurrection. For John, three is a big deal because it makes a witness legitimate. Three times, right? Two or three. This is the third post-resurrection appearance of Christ. He appears to his disciples and he helps them fish. And then he serves them breakfast. And after breakfast, he has to have some words with Peter. Right? Peter needed to be recommissioned. He had denied his Lord three times. And Christ had to recommission him. He was important for the mission and task of the church. And so he asked him three times. It's that three, very important to John. He asked him three times, analogously to the three times he denied him, you know, do you love me? And then summed up that conversation with the call to follow him. And he tells them in verses 18 and 19 the nature of that for him. The nature of following him is going to be cruciform, cross-shaped. You know, if you read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, what he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And for Bonhoeffer and Peter, according to verse 19, right, he says, the verse 18 and 19 are talking about what kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So for Bonhoeffer and for Peter and for many others throughout the history of the church, even up through today, 2019, in various parts of the world, that call to follow Christ, that fundamental call of faith, is martyrdom, actual physical death. When John Calvin started his Geneva Seminary to train pastors in 1559, it eventually took on the nickname Calvin's School of Death. Right? Because at least 88 graduates, that's when it was actually counted, at least 88 graduates, probably more, who were sent out from the seminary in Geneva to plant churches, Protestant churches in Catholic France, right, were martyred. So church planting wasn't some cool hip thing you do and you make a little coffee shop and you get together all these artists and stuff like that who send money to build wells in Africa, right? Good stuff, but it wasn't that kind of cool hip thing. It was, as Calvin is reported to have said at graduation to the men when he held up a diploma, it was, this is a death certificate, right? It was dangerous to plant churches. But this call to death, to die, isn't just for those who actually go on to be martyred. The whole shape and design of Christian discipleship is cross-shaped. It's marked by cruciformity. What is Jesus' word to his disciples and by extension all who follow him? In Luke 9:23, if anyone come after me, if anyone follows behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This speaks, of course, to more than just the end of the disciples' life, physical martyrdom. It speaks to the whole of life, day in and day out. It is shaped. The disciples' life is marked and shaped by the cross, by a dying, even to know God in his revelation, to be a theologian, is to act and it requires that we be cross-shaped. I love how Luther says it, you know, in his non-politically correct prose. Here's what he said, required to be a theologian. Quote, not understanding, reading, or speculation, but living, nay, dying and being damned make a theologian. Which probably explains why perhaps the best Bible study I ever participated in my life was up in Bellevue with a bunch of homeless guys and addicts who didn't have the pretensions of sounding good and looking good. These were men who knew they were damned. They were without homes. They were addicts struggling just to survive. And so the discussions around Scripture and the gospel had a profound authenticity to them and truthfulness. As followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, we follow him in conformity to his death, even as we know the power of his resurrection, Paul says. As ones united to him by faith, we live and experience the sentence of death, literal or by way of various kinds of sufferings. We experience the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Why does Paul say he had the sentence of death in himself? so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in him who raises the dead. And the apostle reminds the Roman Christians that they were baptized into Christ Jesus, which is to say, when you're baptized, we're buried with him by baptism into death, and subsequently we're raised from spiritual death to the end of walking in newness of life. See, everywhere you read in Paul, you see that our life in Christ is marked by cruciform death and resurrection life. That's the shape of it. We follow Jesus as those who die daily and who live as ones marked by resurrection life. That's why Paul says, even again, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, dead people can't speak words. So it wasn't physical he was talking about. It was his identity. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul could not understand who he was apart from being a man who died and was risen with Jesus Christ. He had no identity outside of that. And neither does any disciple who follows and knows and follows Christ. We've died with him, and we're raised with him, newness of life. It takes both. If you only talk about the resurrection, you'll become a naive triumphalist who doesn't understand pain and suffering, can't make sense of it, and death. You only talk about dying without consequent rising, you'll kind of become a nihilistic Nietzschean, where everything is suffering, pain, death, with no purpose. So we die with him to raise with him. And of course, this dying that Peter experiences physically takes many forms and shapes. It includes dying to self-willed desires and plans, to our personal autonomy. Right? What did Jesus tell Peter at the end of verse 18? He tells him, you will be carried where you do not want to go, where you don't wish. For Peter, for us, following may mean being led where you don't want to go, into undesirable places. I heard one pastor recounting a conversation he had with this other pastor, Presbyterian pastor down in Alabama. And he was talking about how the pastor he was speaking to had enjoyed decades of ministerial success, big successful church, lots of fruit in the ministry, but that at the present time he was in a different church. He left that church and he went to this other church, and that was a very dry, hard season for him. And he had marital difficulties, failing health, not much fruit, not much demonstrable fruit. And that pastor said, you know, with this kind of folksy southern Alabama accent, he said that in that hardness, he said that it is so hard to work for God when God turns ugly. That's what he was learning. That's what it feels like when you're led where you don't want to go. And often we're led where we don't want to go with people we don't want to go with. Here's what we need to remember when we find ourselves in difficult situations. When we're in a Peter-like situation, where we're taken where we don't want to go. The thing to not do is to engage in navel-gazing self-pity. Right? But lift up your eyes Lift them up in faith and see the larger story that God is doing and writing in our personal, particular, difficult providences. Lift up the eyes above the difficulty and see God wonderfully working out a plan that we never fully understand, but He is. And what is the goal of that? This is a PCA church. Everybody should know what that is. What's the goal of that? You see it in verse 19. Why would Peter be taken where he doesn't want to go, suffer? Verse 19 says, we're told by what death he was to glorify God. That's what his suffering would accomplish in death. Our gory, cross-bearing life, right, is telling a story of God's glory. And a story of God's glory is far more interesting than our little self-pity stories. That's what he's doing. This is Westminster Catechism question number 1. What is the chief end of man? That includes everybody, not just the saints, those in Christ. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Every single molecule, every single occurrence in your life is bringing glory to God by the wonderful workings of His mysterious providences. I love how we sing in that one song. We are looking for that day when the church is complete and the glory of the Lord is spread through every molecule in existence in the cosmos. We're waiting for Christ to take full dominion and receive glory to Himself for all that has transpired in history and in our personal lives. The end of our suffering, the end of taking up the cross and following Christ, is to glorify God. And this call to follow Him isn't just cross-shaped. It's also to be pursued with single-eyed focus without comparing. It's cross-shaped. It is without comparing. Look at 21 and 22, right? So, the Lord tells Peter what's going to happen to him. John is clearly in earshot and in view. And what is Peter's response to the particular cruciform shape of his call to follow Christ? His response was to consider what was in store for his close associate. Right? In verse 21, when Peter saw him, that is John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about him? I have a rough road ahead. What about him? And you know, I know we beat up on Peter in this passage, but I don't know that his question is particularly inappropriate in terms of, maybe there's an appropriateness to it, but it doesn't seem like it emerges from a bad motive particularly, maybe misguided. But he asked the question after hearing what was in store for him, the cruciform shape of his life, Lord, what about this man? What about John? And Jesus' answer to him is pretty emphatic. In verse 22, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And he reiterates that fundamental call. You follow me. So this is a very theological way of saying, Peter, it's really none of your business. You just do what I'm calling you to do. You follow me. What this suggests to us, of course, is that following Christ demands a single-eyed focus that doesn't veer off into comparing God's providential dealings with others. And isn't the folly of that readily apparent? To compare God's providential dealings with you to someone else is to occupy yourself with a matter that is far beyond you. It's out of your pay grade. We don't get to inquire into the secret ways of God with others. That is not our domain. It's easy to do, you know. I still think it's just the weirdest thing in the world that the Lord has called me to be a Presbyterian minister. That's just so bizarre to me. You know? Because Presbyterians are so different than me. Here I am, this nearly 50-year-old man, never married, no children, and a lot of these Presbyterian churches I preach in, you know, it's these folks with 8 kids. I love, you know, little happy wives and husbands. Oh, I know enough to see through the little nice veneer we wear, right? And everybody's so, like, European. I'm like this big linebacker black dude from the city. And I'm preaching in all these highfalutin Presbyterian churches, you know. It's just always like, just strikes me as weird. I love it, though. That's God's dealings with me, by which he is getting glory, as weird as it feels and looks. Plus, you know, he's displaying his manifold wisdom. So we don't need to be worried and preoccupied with the different ways that God deals with us. I know, you know, I had a lady come up to me. She's a pastor's wife. And she says, you know, Mark, I understand what you're saying there, because I have 5 kids. I'm a grandmother, 2 daughters who have grandchildren, and they don't live near me. And they actually both live near their mother-in-law. So they get to enjoy the grandkids, and I don't. And her pastor husband says to her, am I not enough? And she's like, no, you're not enough. I know that's hard. See, we all have the things, the providential dealings, right? I know how grandparents are. You know, you want to see those grandbabies. And you just, the thought of the in-laws enjoying them regularly, right? Or you're raising kids, and some days you feel like you want to jump off a bridge because parenting ain't going that well for you. And you look across the aisle at this other family, and their kids seem to be so orderly, and you just think, I'm such a terrible mother! I had one woman, she wouldn't invite family over her house because her family, she had sisters, these kind of like militant domesticians, right, who could keep the whole house in order. And she could not keep a single room clean. So she would do all she could not to have other family members come over, because they would just point out her, she would feel just her inadequacy screaming at her. And this, that judgment, right? These are just different kinds of ways, right, where we just chafe at the differences between our life in the life of other people. We do what Peter did. Looking at this guy, you know, what about him? Or we turn it on ourselves. What about me? Why am I being left out? Like, there's all kinds of ways in which we find it hard to rejoice in the particular wonder and wonderful workings of God's dealings with us that differ from his dealings with other people. And you know what happens? If you feel that your life is particularly hard in certain ways that you wish it weren't, and it seems easier for other people, that ultimately becomes a theological problem. You start questioning the very wisdom of God to you. C.S. Lewis said so wisely, look, if we knew what God knows, we would do what God does. But we don't. Take confidence that you and I would do what God does if we knew what God knows. He is good. So let's hear Christ speaking to us. What is that to you? You follow me without question. At worst, comparing led to disaster in the first family. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain's murderous hatred for his righteous brother Abel. That's what our depraved heart can do. It can go to that length. Gore Vidal once said, every time a friend of mine succeeds, a little piece of me dies. Right? Where does envy come from? Where does covetousness come from? Go pick up the larger catechism and look how it answers. One of the places it stems from is an ingratitude with God's own dealings in your own life. Covetousness, envy, because you are not able to be thankful for what God is actually doing and has done in your particular life. So you find yourself wanting what other people have. So do that. Homework. Go pick up the larger catechism. Look at it on the 10th commandment about coveting. So in spite of whatever is going on, whatever Christ has and is directing, in the way he's directing in other people's lives, whatever blessedness they may seem to possess that we lack or enjoy, the call is still the same. The command is still the same to us. Very simply, in verse 22, Christ says to us, you follow me. That's where our attention should be. But finally, you know, this command, and it's a command, it's not an optional suggestion. It's not something that we can go away and just consider. This is a command. Christ commands every single human being in the universe, in the world, to follow him. But this command, this directive, it doesn't come to us just as this bare imperative, as though we were in the military and being summoned in with stern voice to certain action. It doesn't just come to us that way as a bare directive. It actually comes to us couched in number three, this consoling confidence. Right? We follow Christ, it's cross-shaped. There's pain, there's suffering. Our life has a death to it, but a rising. We follow him without comparing, but we follow him with a consoling confidence. We follow him with this consolation. In verse 22, when Jesus is answering Peter's question, what about John? What Jesus does is he appeals to his authority. His authority as commander of heaven and earth, the one in whom all authority and power resides, as the God-man. He appeals to that implicitly. When he says, verse 22, after Peter asked him that question, Jesus said to him, if it is my will. He says to Peter, if it be my will. What's the implication of that? He determines all that comes to pass. If it be my will. And here's the consolation in that. In following Christ, we aren't merely striving to keep a command. We are being led and guided by the will, if it be my will, by the will of a sovereign Lord, yes, and loving shepherd. Remember, this one who is saying, if it be my will, has already said to the Father, not my will. Not my will, but your will be done. As he agonized in the garden, as he was the final Adam who passed the test. Our first dad failed because he took it upon his own will. Christ was in the garden again. He passed, and he passed by saying, not my will, but your will. And he did that for those he died for. He did that for his people. He said, not my will, but your will. That is the one who went to that great sacrifice, now tells Peter, anxious Peter, the one who jumped in the water to find, to get to Jesus more than one time, the one worried about God's providential dealings with his associate John, but who would be a pillar in the church himself, Peter. Christ says to him, already having said not my will to his Father, and that he does all that the Father's command. Already having said to him, not my will, he says to Peter, if it be my will. In other words, I'm directing all that comes to pass. As our confession says, God is directing all creatures by his most wise and holy providence. This is the sovereign Lord, but loving shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep when he said, not my will. This is the one saying, if it be my will, I control what happens in your life, what happens in John's life, what happens in the life of all of my sheep. He is directing all creatures by his most wise and holy providence, and he specifically is leading us, his people, into eternally good pastures. So we can actually trust his dealings in our life because of that. You can trust someone who laid his life down for you, who said, not my will. So when he says, my will be done, now that this is my will for you, you can trust him because he said, not my will for you also. This is one we can follow. And that is deeply consoling to know this is the one who is guiding, directing by his most wise and holy providence all that comes to pass. So let's follow him in every little facet of our life, even when it feels like death. And let's do that without becoming discouraged by comparing with one another. But let's do that animated by this deep gospel consolation that he already said, not my will, and died for us to give us life to live for him. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have not left us here without a word from you. but that you have spoken and you continue to speak through your word. So I pray that our hearing right now would be mixed with faith. So blow away all dross, burn off dross, blow away the chaff. May that good wheat remain. And may we be not just hearers of your word, but may we be doers who follow you in the warp and woof of our lives, in the particulars. Help us to that end, Lord.